As we continue to worship, would you take your copy of God's Word and turn back to Ephesians with me? We're going to be in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the hands of, or in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has been made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens and the saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for your mercy, your grace, your love, and your forgiveness. Father, thank you for allowing me to preach your word today. Thank you for allowing us to gather to worship you together today. Father, I ask that you would speak your words through me to everyone here. Open our hearts and grant us to receive your word. Open our minds and grant us to understand your word. Grant us to love you fully. Father, I want to pray for Rick's son as who is in China sharing the gospel. I pray for your holy protection over him. I pray that your word would go out far because of his faithfulness in sharing the gospel with many. Be with Rick's other son who is traveling in Spain, and be with them as they travel and bring them back safely, Lord. Father, I thank you for Rick and his faithfulness and everything that he does for this church and this congregation, for your glory. I thank you for James and his faithfulness in playing the piano and serving faithfully here at this church. Thank you for Lewis for singing, and Dan for singing and leading us in worship, corporate worship, to worship you, Lord. I thank you for Carolee, who does the church administration. Thank you for everything that she does. Thank you for Marty, who does the sound system. Thank you for faithful men and women who love you and serve this body. Father, I thank you for Danny and his faithfulness to preach your word, and thank you for calling him to pastor the church in Scott City. I ask that you would strengthen him in this time as he's preparing to move his family. Be with them as they travel safely. I pray that you would bless his ministry and that you would use him mightily for your glory, that he would speak boldly the gospel, preach boldly your word week after week, every Sunday, that you would keep him in your hand and keep him for the rest of his life faithful to you and your word. Father, I thank you for the children in this church. I ask that you would save them. Thank you for the wives who lead families, who raise children. I thank you for everything that you've done and are doing, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 12 years ago, or the first 12 years of my wife's life, she was a Williamson. And then when she was 12, she was adopted by her grandparents. So she became a Beeson for 12 years. Because after 12 years, when she was 24, she decided to marry me and became a Wallen. It was at this time that God took two people and brought us and became one flesh. Before we were married, she had her life, I had my life, she had her desires, I had my desires. We were two people going through life two different ways. But Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Paul explains this a little bit in Ephesians 5. He quotes this verse and then gives an explanation saying, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." See, God created and instituted marriage to be between one man and one woman. And those two come together and become one. But Paul says, yes, this is true. But he's saying this is also of the church and of Christ. How is it possible for the church and Christ to become one? Well, the church is made up of individuals whom God has chosen and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And he brings them together with himself, and we become one with him. We dwell with him. We don't become God, but God dwells in us. If you are in Christ, you have God himself living inside of you, dwelling inside of you. You have become one. Much like marriage, me and my wife have become one. Rick and his wife have become one. Dan and your wife have become one. Carly and Lewis, one. Danny and Melissa, you guys have become one in flesh. Your desires are no longer just your desires, but the husband's desires are now the desires of the wife, and the wife's desires are now of the husband. Much like when God invades us and indwells us, he now gives us his desires, his passions. If you ask a random people, what does it mean to be a Christian? You will get all kinds of different answers. And some may be correct answers, but many do not actually know what the implications and what it means to be a Christian, to be in Christ. See, to be in Christ is to be a Christian, and to be a Christian is to be in Christ. It's saying the same thing. But many people do not actually grasp or understand the implications of what it means to be in Christ, to be a Christian. The blessings that it entails. Last week we saw that Paul gives two testimonies of what it meant to be a Christian. The first testimony was those who were without Christ, or who we were without Christ. And the second testimony was those who we are today because of what God has done for us. Today we're going to see that Paul gives two descriptions of what it means to be in Christ. The first description is that we are all one in Christ, and the second one is those who are all in Christ are God's holy temple. We make up God's holy temple. And to understand what that actually means, what was the temple of the Old Testament, what it meant, what it was for, and what it means for us to be made up of God's temple. My hope is that you will realize what it means to truly be in Christ, to truly be a Christian. So let's examine God's word and see the two descriptions of what it means to be in Christ. The first description is that we are all one in Christ. I want you to look back at the text, starting in 11, and we'll go all the way to 19. "Therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the circumcision by what is... called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There are two elements for understanding that we are all one in Christ. And the first element is remembering our status before Christ. See, Ephesians, when I first started 4 weeks ago, I talk about chapters 1, 2, and 3 are theology. Theology, theology, theology. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 is taking that theology and putting it into practice. We're still in chapter 2, and it may sound repetitive for some of you, but Paul is trying to get you to understand who God is and who we are because of Christ. It is important. You can never leave the cross. The cross is our hope. It is our desire. It is our love. It is our joy. It is our peace. And being in chapter 2, we are still here on who we were without Christ, but what has he done for us? And so, I want you to look back at verses 11 and 12, as the first element is remembering what our status was before Christ. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, there are five things that we must remember when we look back at our status before Christ. The first thing to remember is that we were in the flesh and spiritually uncircumcised. What does verse 11 say? Therefore, remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the hand or in the flesh by hands. See, in this context, Paul is reminding the Ephesians that they are pagans by birth. By birth, you are a pagan. You are not a Jew. Their bodies were impure. Their bodies were unholy. They were uncircumcised. For the Jewish religion was to circumcise your children on 8 days. You are set apart. You are different than the world. You are different than the pagan nations, but not the Ephesians. The Ephesians are the pagan nations that were separated from God, from Israel. They were Gentiles in the flesh by their own birth. They could not choose to be a Jew. They weren't born a Jew. They were Gentiles, uncircumcised, unholy, and unclean. For Christians today, we can look back and remember that our own roots, that we were born dead spiritually, uncircumcised, pagan, unclean, impure, and unholy in every aspect of our body and of our being. Our desires, our passions, our emotions, what drove us was unholy. But Paul speaks here to those who are also Jews as well, saying that by what is considered circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. See, they were putting all of their hope and their faith in this ritual that was done by man, the circumcision by hands, not the circumcision of the heart. They say that they get special treatment because of their birth. The Jews claimed privilege simply because of the ritual that they would perform. Their identity as Israel, the people of God. But true circumcision is spiritual. True circumcision is of the heart. What does Paul say in Romans 2:29? But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but of God. And Hebrews 11 talks about that Christ broke down the Holy of Holies, not made by man, but by God. By his own blood, we are now have access into the Holy of Holies. The second thing for us to remember is that we were separated from Christ. Look back at the first part of verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Before Jesus came into your life and invaded your heart, you were completely separated from Christ. No prayer, no desire, no heart, no will was according to God's will. You prayed the prayers that you wanted to satisfy your desires, your passions, your feelings, your emotions, because you were separated from Christ. We wanted nothing to do with Christ. We wanted to build our own empires, our own temples, our own kingdoms, our own glory. And we do this, do we not? We go to school to be learned and taught to go out and create a business and to create a career for ourselves. We try to climb the corporate ladder, make as much money as possible, get the biggest house imaginable, the newest, hot, shiny car, so everybody will see who we are. We were content with our pagan lifestyle and our idols, who is probably ourself. We wanted to be God. We wanted to be sovereign. We wanted what God is. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:2, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led." See, the Ephesians actually worshiped statues. They worshiped the false god Artemis. They built him a temple and worshiped in it. It was false. We don't have idols and statues in America, really. We think that it's silly to create a statue and bow down to it because it is ridiculous. But that's what they actually did in Ephesus. But we create our own idols, do we not? Our own idols of jobs, our own idols of money, our own idols of things, materialism, our own idols of other people, our spouses, our children. An idol is putting something of top priority and top importance in your life. That is your God because you are ultimately worshiping it, because you live your life according to it. You will work for it. You will spend money for it. You will love it. You will do whatever you can to worship it. See, anything and everything can be an idol. And when we were separated from Christ, we worshiped something or someone. Remembering who you were at that time in life, that you were separated from Christ, should bring you great praise today. Because God has brought you to Himself in Christ. It should bring us to thanksgiving and praise and to worship Him for what He has done, for bringing us to Christ and into His kingdom and making us a part of His will, His plan, His temple. The third thing for us to remember is that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Look back at verse 12b. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In context, Paul is again saying because the Ephesians were pagans by birth and separated from Israel, they were not Jews, they could not have citizenship of Israel. They were not a part of Israel as a nation. God set up a theocracy in Israel. He gave them commands. He gave them laws. He gave them His word. The oracles of God came through Israel. But the Ephesians, the pagans, had no such laws, had no such oracles of God. The Jews were to take the oracles of God out to them, but the Jews failed to do that. They didn't do that. The pagans were left in the dark. They were with spiritual darkness. They were left on their own, in a sense. They could not be a part of Israel, and therefore they were excluded from all of the benefits that God had blessed Israel with. God gave the Israel instructions for justice, for worship, for mercy, so that the grace of His character would have been concrete and expression throughout the laws of Israel. But no such protections were available to the Gentiles. Gentiles lived outside of the protection of God in both political and temple worship. Gentiles were outside of the political status that Israel had. Gentiles were outside of the temple worship that the Israelites had. The Israelites had full access to God. The Gentiles did not. But likewise, we were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy, of every Old Testament law. And we were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Christ. We were excluded from citizenship in heaven. We had zero spiritual protection of God's wrath. We had zero protection from our sin. Zero protection from God's righteous judgment for our sins. We stood guilty. And we had no protection from Him. We had zero protection from hell. No protections of eternal life, because eternal life is only for those who are in Christ. Apart from Christ, you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from Christ. The fourth thing I want us to remember is that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. Look back at verse 12. And strangers to the covenants of promise. See, the covenants of promise was the promised Messiah. The word Christ is the New Testament word for the promised Messiah. Messiah, Christ, same thing, same person. And we were excluded from the covenants of promise. See, the Israelites, the Jews, were promised a coming Messiah who's going to deliver them. The pagans, the Gentiles, had no such promise. We were not looking for a Messiah. Christ came to fulfill the law and to die for Israel. And He did. But the pagans were left in the dark. We had no such promise of a coming Messiah. They were separated from the promises of Israel. And God gave the promises of Israel Jesus, or the promised Messiah. We as pagans did not have the promises that Israel had. But when we were separated from Christ, as Christians, we did not have eternal life, which is promised in Christ. God promised eternal life in Christ, but we were separated. We were alienated, and therefore we did not have the promise of eternal life. We did not have the promise of Jesus as Lord and Savior. We had the promise of Jesus as Lord and Judge. And there was nothing we could do. We were strangers to the covenant of God's promise for His people, because we, at that time, were not God's people. That's a sobering thing to think about. At one time, we were outside of God's people. Fifth thing for I want us to remember is that we had no hope and were without God. Verse 12, and having no hope and without God in the world. Paul is telling the Ephesians that they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the promise of the covenants of promise, and they had no hope and were without God in the world. And that is the absolute worst place anybody can ever be at. To be living in this world with no hope and completely without God. Yet that was the state that we were in. That's the state that every single person is at sometime in their life. Everybody is born dead spiritually, separated, alienated, strangers, having no hope, and without God. Without Christ, we have no hope. The sad reality is those today who live without Christ, they don't think that they have no hope. They don't believe there is no hope. They are putting their faith in something other than God, and they are trusting in God. To be an atheist, I think, has to have more faith than to be a Christian, because you're believing that everything happened for no reason. There is no purpose, no desire, no will, no creator. Everything is by chance. That takes a strong faith. Yet, they think there is no God, and that we're the silly ones. When in reality, their minds are blinded to the evils of this world. Once we actually think about our former condition and our status before God, it should cause us to be awestruck by God's amazing grace. The song that we sang, Amazing Grace. His abundant mercy. His unconditional love. His ultimate forgiveness for sin. For we, when we sin, don't realize. We always think we sin against other people, which is possible that we sin against other people. It's also possible that we don't sin against other people. But always, all sin, whether it's against somebody else or not, it's always against God, and it is way more heinous to God than it is to the person that you offend, to the person that you lie to the person that you rob from, the person that you hurt. It is a trillion times worse to God. And we don't even want to think about that. We have minimized the holiness of God. But when you realize who God is and that holiness, then you realize the heinousness, the evil of sin. But for us who are in Christ, we are awestruck by who He is. Awestruck that we are completely forgiven by Him. That is the one element that allows us to realize that who we are, that we are all one in Christ, because we were all one without Christ, judged guilty. The second element is understanding what Christ has done for us. Look back at verses 13 through 19. But now, in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. There are five things. Your outline says six, but I changed it a little bit. There's five things that Christ has done for us. Look back at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The first thing is that Christ has brought us near to Himself. By His blood. See, the Ephesians are now Christians and they're worshiping in a church. They're no longer at the temple of Artemis. They're no longer worshiping a pagan, but they're worshiping the one true God. And why? It's by the blood of Christ. He has brought them near. They were far off, but He's brought them near. Everything that we just said in verse 11 and 12, that was them. That was us. But by the blood of Jesus, He brought them near. And He brings you near to Himself. He brings us here today by His blood. We're here by the blood of Jesus. We are no longer separated from Christ by the blood of Christ. We are no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel by the blood of Christ. We are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise by the blood of Christ. We are no longer without hope by the blood of Christ. We are no longer without God by the blood of Christ. Jesus did this for you. He did this for all of us who are in Christ. He died on the cross for you. He poured out His blood for you. You were separated from God. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated. You were strangers. You were without God. But Jesus died for you. Jesus brought you near to Himself. Colossians 1, 21 through 22, which I know we've looked at this before, but how important is this? And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach with Him, or before Him. Without the blood of Jesus, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without blood, there is no reconciliation with God. Without blood, there is no justification. There is nothing without the blood of Jesus. There's a popular song called Nothing But the Blood. I'm sure you've heard it because it's played many times in churches, especially during what they would consider an altar call. But how true are the lyrics of that song? It says, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How true are those words? What can bring us near to God? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can save us from God's wrath and judgment and hell? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can reconcile us with God Himself? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can save us from our sin and our depravity, our spiritual darkness? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What gives us hope in this world and in the resurrection of Christ and eternal life? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus has brought us near to God Himself through His blood. The second thing Christ has done for us is He has made us one new man. Verses 14 and 15. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Paul speaking about the unity of the church, the unity of His people in Christ. There was hostility between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians thought they still had better, special privileges, but not in Christ. By the blood of Christ, He has broken down the dividing walls of hostility, and He creates in Himself a one new man, much like a husband and a wife who come together in marriage. They are no longer two in flesh, but they are one flesh. Christ's blood brings peace, not only by destroying the ancient enmity, but also by creating a new humanity. Through Jesus shedding His own blood, He erased the distinguishing features of two races of humanity. Jesus, by His blood, brings peace and unity, especially in the church. You should not have an all-black church, or an all-white church, or an all-Hispanic church. That does not give us a biblical picture of heaven. But the biblical picture of heaven is multiple races, multiple genders. Well, man and wife, man and woman, there's only two. But multiple ages, young, old, babies, children, teens, adolescents, young adults, middle-aged adults, the elderly. That is the picture of heaven. That is the picture of Christ coming to worship God. And that is only by the blood of Jesus. Jesus also provides the sacrifice of Himself, so there is no need for temple sacrifices anymore. There is no need for the rituals, the things that they would do before. Jesus is the sacrifice, the true sacrifice. It is the blood of Jesus that makes the two one. By the blood of Jesus, there is no longer Jew and Gentile. Instead, you are in Christ, and you are one in Christ. The flesh divides, but Christ unites. It is the blood of Jesus that all are able to come from every nation, every tribe, every language, to worship Him purely, rightly, and giving Him all the glory. The third thing Christ has done is He has reconciled us to God through the cross, verses 16 and 17. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. Ultimately, the blood of Jesus is the peace of God. It brings us peace with God. The blood of Jesus reconciles us with God. Paul talks about this in Romans 5. He says, we have peace through God, or with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. It is only by the blood of Jesus that we have peace with God. It is only by the blood of Jesus that we are reconciled with God. Being reconciled with God brings us peace. Because we are no longer standing judged. We are no longer standing guilty. But we are at peace with God. The fourth thing Christ has done is he gives us access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. By the blood of Christ, we are now able to go to God directly with our prayers. We all have full access to God himself, to the Father, through Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 talks about that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, for he knows our heart and our minds and the things that we do not even realize we need to be praying for, the Holy Spirit does know. Later on in chapter 8, it says the Son, Jesus, intercedes on our behalf. We go to the Father in the name of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, but we go directly to God. We have full access to God himself. This is so contrary to the Catholic Church. You must not need to go to another man, another fallen human being, another sinner to confess your sins and ask him to pray on your behalf and then you be forgiven. No. If you sin against somebody else, yes, you go to them and you confess your sin and you ask for forgiveness. And if you're a believer and somebody does that, you are to forgive them. But no one should be coming to you asking you to pray on their behalf and ask for God to forgive them. And you should not be going to somebody else asking them to pray on your behalf for your forgiveness. You have full and direct access to God himself through the blood of Christ to repent of your sin, to confess your sins directly to God. And he is faithful and just in forgiving you of your sins. By the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Christ. The fifth thing Christ has done for us is that he has made us fellow citizens and members of God's household. Look back at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. By the blood of Christ, our citizenship is now in heaven. We are now members of God's kingdom, God's household, by the blood of Christ. He has reconciled us. He has brought us to himself. He has brought us into his house. We now, by the power of his blood, have access to the power and protection of God. The power and the protection, the status that Israel had, the commonwealth that Israel had, we now have. Because we're in Christ, by the blood of Jesus, our true citizenship is in heaven. We saw this a couple weeks ago, where he has raised us up and seated us with Christ already. He says this earlier in chapter 2. But in Philippians, he talks about our true citizenship is in heaven with himself. We are aliens to this world. We are aliens to the earth because our true citizenship is in heaven with him. Our hope is in heaven. Our desires should be in heaven. And I'm sure some of you who are older than I am, Rick, Danny, Eric, you probably have a greater desire for heaven than even I have. Because I have two young boys, a young wife, a family that I still desire to protect and share here on earth. But as we get older, we realize that there's a day where we will no longer be on this earth. And there should be a greater desire and a yearning and a passion for that day where there will be no more pain. No more hurt, no more tears, no more death, no more of losing a loved one, no more sorrow, no more struggle, but a day of pure peace and holiness where we reign with our Creator who loved us so much, not only to create us, but to save us. That day where we will be with Him because our true citizenship is in heaven. With him. The second description is that all in Christ make up God's holy temple. Look back at verses 20 through 22. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He, or in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There are three aspects to God's holy temple. The first aspect to God's holy temple is that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Verse 20 says, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. The prophets and the apostles all pointed to Jesus. The Old Testament prophets didn't say Jesus by name, but they talked about the promised Messiah, the coming Messiah, the deliverer. And the apostles all knew Jesus and they saw what he did and they all point to Jesus. Paul's telling the Ephesians that they are the fulfillments of this building process because the foundations have been laid already by those whom God has imparted his Spirit in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the apostles and the prophets. The inclusions of the Gentiles was not a surprise to God. We were not plan B, but it was always plan A from the beginning. Christ was always plan A. And God inspired those to preach his word, to proclaim his truth. Their preaching, their teaching, their writings, inspired by God, are God's word. But they are also the foundation of our faith in a sense. We read the Old Testament prophets and look to them pointing to Jesus. We read the New Testament seeing them pointing to Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus. They are the foundations to God's temple spiritually. Because they're the ones that God imparted, empowered, and strengthened to preach his word powerfully when there was no written word. Before it was written, the words that they spoke, when Jeremiah would stand and proclaiming the word, or Ezekiel proclaiming the word, or Isaiah, or Moses, before he brought down the Ten Commandments. They were all talking about God's word that he gave them. And we have faith because of that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundation of our faith and our hope and of the temple. But the apostles and the prophets all pointed to Jesus. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone, which is the second aspect of God's temple. Look back at verse 20 through 21. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone to his holy temple. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is what holds the entire structure together. Without the cornerstone, nothing would last forever. But God's temple lasts forever because Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. God's people make up his holy temple. And it is only in Jesus Christ that we are among his temple. John 14:6 says, Jesus declared, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way that a person is brought into this holy structure of the holy temple is by and in and through Jesus Christ. He is the tested, the tried, the precious cornerstone of God's holy temple. Jesus grows the temple because he saves each individual by his sovereign will, by his sovereign grace. He has hand-chosen you. He has picked you. He has said, Rick, I am saving you. You are a piece, a choice stone in my temple. Danny, you're a choice stone in my temple. Dan, a choice stone in my temple. James, Rick, Lewis, Kristen, choice stones in my temple. You are put there by me. You are a part of the structure. I have chosen you. I am building my temple, Christ says. The third aspect to God's holy temple is he builds us into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Why are you hand chosen and picked? Because you are a dwelling place of God. He has given you the Holy Spirit, God himself, and he brings us together in this image of a temple because of the dwelling place of God where the glory will shine. His glory will be magnified through all of us by the Holy Spirit. He is building his temple for a dwelling place. And we are his temple, and he dwells there by the Holy Spirit. As he indwells each and every person, we become each piece of his holy temple. This is why Paul says in Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Lord? For we are placed into this massive structure that God is building for his glory." This is also the image that John sees in Revelation. I want you to turn to Revelation 21. We're just going to read a little bit of this. It's not a physical temple. It's not that we're built in an actual structure of the temple, but we were reigning with God in heaven. We will dwell with God, and he will dwell with us. And his glory will be magnified. It is all for him. Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, go up a little bit. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear of their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the tribes of the apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length and the same as its width, and the measure of the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, like the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophys, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And listen to this. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will all the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street, so also on either side of the river, the tree of life, which is with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The descriptions are clear. It is immaculate the way he describes eternity with God. We have no comprehension of what it will be like, other than that it will be immaculate, amazing, anything, unlike anything we could ever experience here on this earth. And we are going to be part of that because God has chosen us and has made us as a choice stone into his holy temple, that we will reflect and radiate his glory for eternity. Eternity is not about us, and for us, we benefit from it, but it's all about God and his glory and who he is. And we worship him, rightly so, of who he is. Today we have seen that Paul gives two descriptions of what it means to be in Christ. We saw that we are all one in Christ, and we saw that all in Christ make up God's holy temple. My hope and my intent today was for you to have a little bit of an understanding of what it means to truly be in Christ, what it means to be a Christian. If you're here today and you are a Christian, then I want you to take that away from today, of your hope, your what it is to be in Christ, what it means to actually be a Christian. See, many people in our culture today will claim to be a Christian. They will take the name Christian, but they do not live their life according to God's will. They do not live their life for Christ. But it's in our culture. It's popular. Many people, especially in the Bible Belt South, hardcore conservative, they will say, we are a Christian nation. Our forefathers built it on the nation. The forefathers were deist. They believed in a God, but Thomas Jefferson cut and pasted the Bible. He cut out the things he did not like of the Bible. They weren't Christian. Some of them might have been. A nation can't be a Christian because Jesus dies for individuals. To be in Christ, he died for you. And so I want you to actually have an understanding of what it means to be in Christ. That you are one with Christ because you have the Holy Spirit in you. You are among his holy temple. Therefore, allow him to live in you rightly. You are indwelt with God himself. I want you to just take a moment and understand, like, to think about that. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. God himself lives inside of you. Especially in the moment of trials and temptation and darkness, when we feel all alone. If you're handpicked by God, a choice stone, he is inside of you. Living you. He can't leave you. He can't forsake you. Jesus is not your buddy. He's not your pal. He's not an idol that you just stick on a wall. But he is your Lord, your God, your Savior, your everything. Jesus should be the most important person to you. Number one in your life. Top priority. Are you living according to his word? To understand what it means to be holy. To be holy. For he is holy. And he lives inside of you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, then you're not a member of God's household. You're not a piece of God's holy temple. You're not one with God. But you're alienated. You're separated from Christ. You have no hope. You are without God in this world. But there's hope for you today if you would repent and believe on Christ. For you must believe that Jesus is God. He's always been God. He came and lived a holy and sinless and perfect life, the life that you can't live. He took your sin upon himself, and he died on the cross for you. And he gives you his righteousness, the righteousness that you do not deserve, the righteousness that you cannot earn, but he gives it to you because he died on that cross and was in the grave 3 days, buried, dead. But yet he did not remain there. He rose from the grave 3 days later, raised from the dead, all powerful as God Almighty, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is reigning and ruling today in the kingdom of heaven, and today even on earth, in and through every person, because he lives inside of every believer, every true Christian. But there's a day when he's going to return and he's going to conquer death permanently, eradicate sin, and cast everyone who is apart from him into the lake of fire, along with Satan and death and Hades and every other evil thing. But today is the day of salvation. If you're not in Christ, I urge you to repent and believe on him today. Trust in him. Do not leave here apart from him. As we're getting ready to take communion, communion is the gospel made visible. We take it because it represents the Lord's death. His body, which was broken for us. His blood, which was spilled for us. This is why I advocate for weekly communion, because of what it represents, what it shows, especially if there's non-believers in the congregation, because they can see the gospel made visible, that Jesus died for you and me and all who are in him. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I pray that no one leaves here today apart from Christ. I pray that the children and the wives who are teaching them, that you would give them the gospel, that they would hear and repent and believe, and that you would save them. Father, I pray that we would take the gospel into our surrounding neighborhoods. I pray that you would grow Grace Fellowship, Lord. Bring non-Christians into this building to hear the gospel and to be saved. Save them, Lord. Father, I pray that you would bring solid Christian men and women into this church to help this church to grow to your glory. I pray that you would grow every man and woman who is in you in this church, Lord. I pray that they would grow stronger in their faith with you, that you would strengthen them with the Holy Spirit, that they would have a love and a desire for you and your word, and that they would magnify you, and that they would serve you and serve the body for your glory, Lord. Father, what marks faithfulness is not size, but what marks faithfulness is the purity of preaching and teaching of you and your word. Father, I pray that you would give us a greater understanding and a desire for you and your word and what it means to be holy, for you are holy. For you commanded us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with our entire being. Give us a better understanding of what it means to love you with everything in us, to understand what it means to be holy. Father, I pray that you would be glorified today. That you would be glorified in the way we live our lives. Make us men and women after your own heart, so that we can stand with David and be declared men and women after your own heart. Father, I pray for safe travels for everyone who is a member of this church that's not here today due to traveling. I pray that you would bring them back here, Lord. And I just want to thank you for Jesus. For it's only by the blood of Jesus that we are here worshiping you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would the men please come forward as we serve communion? Communion represents what Christ has done for us. So if you're here today and you're living in unrepentant sin, or if you know that you're not in Christ, I would ask for you to